Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And as we come to God's Word, let's turn to Him first in prayer that He would illuminate the scriptures for us and open our hearts and minds to understand. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, we give you thanks and praise for revealing yourself to us through your Son in the waters of his baptism in the Jordan. And we pray that just as you acclaimed him, your Son, your beloved, in whom you are well pleased, so you would speak to us this morning, revealing to us the glory of your Son, and also helping us to perceive your word to us that in him we too are your children, well-pleasing in your sight because of his blamelessness on our behalf. Please be with us now and guide us by your Spirit in hearing your word and responding to it faithfully in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is from the ESV translation. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Perhaps you found yourself in this well-known situation. You're looking for a job, and there are plenty of opportunities in the kind of job you're looking for, but you keep running into the same problem. Every one of them wants someone with experience, and you have none. And so you find yourself in this bind. I need more experience to find a job, but how am I supposed to get more experience unless I find a job? It's a catch-22. The paradoxical situation in which you have two conflicting conditions that mutually depend on each other. It's like being locked out of your house with the key inside. You need the key to get into your house, but you need to get into the house to get your key. Or it's like losing your glasses. Find your glasses, you need to be able to see, but to be able to see, you need to find your glasses. To understand Jesus' baptism and the conversation that he has with John right beforehand in this morning's reading, we need to see how Israel's situation at this time, and indeed the situation of all humanity as a whole, is something like a catch-22. The impossible bind of two mutually dependent conditions, each one equally important and yet impossible to fulfill without the other. So what is this catch-22? To see it, we have to know something about the role John's baptism plays within the larger story of Israel. And in order to do that, we need to go back more than 2,000 years to another great prophet who stood with Israel on the verge of the Jordan River. More than 1,000 years, excuse me. When they passed through the waters of the Jordan for the very first time. Nearing the end of his life, the prophet Moses spoke to the children of Israel in the wilderness beyond the Jordan. He laid out before them all the terms of the covenant that God made with their ancestors when he led them out of slavery in the land of Egypt a generation before. This was the covenant that they would have to keep faithfully if they wished to enjoy and experience God's blessing when they passed through the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. This lengthy address that Moses gives to the people of Israel is what we now call the Book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the most important books in the Old Testament. It's also the same book that Jesus is about to quote from three times in his wilderness conflict with Satan just after this morning's reading. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we hear Moses giving Israel not only all sorts of laws about how to live when they enter the land, but also warnings about what will happen if they don't obey. Instead of experiencing the blessings of Eden, as God desires for them, they will find themselves devoured by a curse, handed over to their enemies, and scattered among the nations in slavery and exile. And the rest of Israel's story in the Old Testament, after they passed through the Jordan that first time, is essentially the story of all those warnings coming true. The books that follow, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, narrates Israel's winding spiral down into oblivion, into curse and exile. They tell the story of an entire nation replaying the story of Adam and Eve, of their sin and expulsion from the garden. Israel's kingdom is divided, their lands are conquered, their cities are destroyed, the temple is burned to the ground. And they are led away in great numbers as captives among the nations, just as Moses, the first prophet beyond the Jordan, had warned them. And even when some of them returned to the land from exile in Babylon to rebuild and restore what their ancestors lost, this is what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about, even then, the people of God still found themselves mired in the same old sins and injustices. Still the servants of foreign nations, still bereft of a king, still waiting for the return of God in glory to Zion, where he once lived with his people in his temple. And so the story of the Old Testament ends several centuries before John the Baptist's arrival on the scene with lament. Nehemiah 9, verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Fast forward a few centuries, and we come to the moment described in our reading. Now a new prophet has appeared on the banks of the Jordan in the wilderness, bidding Israel to pass through its waters a second time in the symbolic ritual of baptism. It's a fresh start for Israel. A new movement back into restored fellowship with God, a re-entry into God's kingdom. But like Moses, John also issues a stern warning. The axe is laid to the root of Israel's tree, and only those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance will stand. Only those who turn from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers will be spared a fate just like theirs. But alongside that warning, John's baptism of repentance holds forth the promise, forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the spirit-filled family that God is about to form through his Messiah. The people of God are being given a second chance to pass through the waters again, to enter God's promised blessings again, and to participate in the dawn of God's kingdom over all the nations of the earth. But here's where we come to the catch-22. If Israel is going to enjoy a restored relationship with God, they are going to need something that their ancestors lacked, something that we all need, a new and willing heart, a heart of flesh and not of stone, a heart that desires to live faithfully in relationship with God. Moses talked about that kind of heart over beyond the Jordan all those years ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This is the heart that belongs to the relationship God intends to have with his people. A heart whose desires and will and inclinations all revolve around the glory of their Maker. But there is a problem. Only God can make that happen. Only God can give us this kind of heart. That's what later prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel said after witnessing Israel's failure and apostasy. When they spoke of how God would one day forgive his people and renew the covenant, they said it could only happen through God's radical act of transforming the human heart. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is something that we in the Reformed tradition are fond of emphasizing. The priority of God's grace because of the depravity of human nature. Only God's direct intervention can make the human heart willing. Only if God does this can there be a people who will faithfully obey his voice. Now, on its own, that doesn't really make for a catch-22. Only God can do this. So be it. But when will he do this? When will God give his people a new heart? Here's the catch. According to Moses and the prophets, it will happen only when his people repent. Only when they turn to God willingly, accept his judgments concerning their sins, and pledge themselves to a new life of obedient faithfulness. God desires to forgive his people when they turn to him. Their repentance is key. And so that's what John is up to down at the Jordan. In fact, this is a moment that Moses himself had foretold all those years before. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, when you do all that, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Israel will be restored only when they turn to the Lord in repentance and obedience. And only then, Moses says, will this great renewal of heart take place. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Do you see the problem? The new heart that God is going to give his people when they turn to him is the very same heart that they need in order to turn to him. Moses just said that Israel must return to the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. Only then will God circumcise their heart and the heart of their offspring so that they can love him. Is Moses confused? Was it an unusually hot day in the wilderness beyond the Jordan when he said this? No, he's not confused. He is describing a paradox. It's an unavoidable paradox owing to the fact that God wants a relationship of genuine mutuality with us, despite the fact that we are utterly dependent on him for everything, including the ability to have a relationship with him. God doesn't want to forgive puppets. He wants to forgive people who turn to him in genuine repentance and trust. He doesn't just want his people to respond to him. In a sense, he wants to respond to them, to their repentance. But even that can only happen through his grace and provision. So that's our catch 22. In order to have a new heart, God's people need to be faithful. But in order to be faithful, they need to have a new heart. And that's not just Israel's catch 22. It's yours and mine. It's the impossible bind that faces every sinner, everyone whom whom has been separated from their Creator. In order to have a right relationship with God, we need a willing heart. But as it turns out, only a right relationship with God can give us that willing heart. But to return to an earlier metaphor, a new and willing heart is the only key that can open the door to a faithful relationship with God. But as it turns out, the key is locked inside that relationship. To have it, we have to be inside the house already. Only when the human heart is already bound to God in love can it love God fully and faithfully. This creates a real problem when it comes to repentance and reconciliation with God. C.S. Lewis describes it memorably in his classic explanation of our faith, Mere Christianity. In his chapter entitled The Perfect Penitent, from which this sermon derives its title, Lewis writes the following. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, and the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need it. Lewis spots the paradox. Only someone who is already right with God will have the kind of heart that would be able to get right with God. Perhaps you've felt this way. Whenever you've tried to express a sense of remorse to God for your sins, you know the weakness of your heart and its affections, if you're being honest with yourself. And maybe you've sensed sometimes that your repentance is just as much in need of forgiveness as the sins you're trying to repent of. It is at this point of hopeless paradox and tension, this futile catch 22, that Jesus appears in our reading. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Jesus, the one whom Matthew has already identified as Emmanuel, God with us. The one whom God's about to reveal as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. He comes to the Jordan. He gets baptized. God with us submits to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God repents. Let me ask you, can you imagine anyone less in need of forgiveness and restoration to a right relationship with God than God? Anyone less in need of a willing heart? Anyone less in need of repentance? There can be no one. And John clearly understands this. So it says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John understands who Jesus really is. He sees that he has no need of his own to repent. But what John doesn't see is that this is precisely what makes Jesus the only person capable of perfect repentance. Or as Jesus himself puts it, this is what makes him the one who is able to fulfill all righteousness. Only the Son of God made flesh, one with us because he shares our nature, but also one with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Only he can offer God a heart of perfect repentance for us. A heart that perfectly acknowledges the righteousness and holiness of God. A heart perfectly grieved by the evil of sin. A heart that upholds the truth of God's judgment concerning sin and willingly embraces this judgment. Only the perfect penitent, the sinless Savior who repents, not for his own sake, but for ours. We are locked out of the house. The key is inside. You and I cannot find a way into God's covenant, into the warmth of his embrace, without the heart that is there already. But in Jesus Christ, God has unlocked the doors of the covenant from within. He has thrown open the way into union with himself through the gift of his Son's willing heart that will do whatever it takes to restore us to God. The relationship that God wants to have with you and me, he has established that relationship not on the sand of our imperfect repentance, but on the rock of his Son's perfection for us in our place. We can see that perfection here already at the waters of the Jordan. But we will not understand just how much this perfect repentance would cost Jesus until we look at it in light of the other event that he referred to as his baptism, his death on the cross. The cross that concludes Jesus' earthly ministry fulfills the baptism that began that ministry. Only at the cross do we discover what it would mean for Jesus to turn to God on behalf of sinners with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength. What is the cross if not perfect repentance? The willing passion of a heart that humbly submits to judgment in the hope of reconciliation. In a sense, that is what any of us is doing, feebly and imperfectly, whenever we repent, whenever we approach God seeking his forgiveness, or even each other. I've wronged you. I accept your word. I accept your judgment. Please forgive me. We are accepting God's judgment about us in our sin in the hope of receiving mercy. But even our deepest and most heartfelt repentance can only dimly mirror what Jesus did for us once and for all, when with all his heart and soul and might, he willingly embraced our sins' judgment to the full in order to open the way to a full and complete forgiveness. The death of Jesus on the cross reconciles us to God because it alone accomplishes a true and perfect repentance, a perfect, faithful amen to God's judgment about our sin. A repentance that says amen to God's judgment, not with mere words, but by actually embracing and undergoing that judgment, and so perfectly honoring the God whom our sin has violated. And just as Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan points ahead to this ultimate act of humble repentance on the cross, so the baptism also points ahead to the glories that would follow. God raises him up from the waters of death, pours out his Spirit, and joyfully reveals his beloved Son to the world as its true King. The only person who can repent perfectly, is the only person who does not need to. But thanks be to God who has reconciled us to himself through the perfect penitence of the Son in whom he is well pleased. Do you realize what this means for us? We do not have a relationship with God that is only as secure as our weaknesses will allow it to be. Our union with God in Christ does not come and go with the ebb and flow of our affections and temptations and struggles. The belonging that we have through the blameless heart of Jesus Christ. But what does this mean then for your repentance and for mine, for our baptism, for anything we do in our walk with God? After all, if God's grace has done everything for us through the work of his Son, does that not render our own actions and affections meaningless? Does it not take away our agency and rob our actions of their moral value? Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, launched the Reformation, he said that the whole of Christian life, the entire Christian life, is repentance. But does the perfect, vicarious repentance of Jesus Christ somehow make that untrue? What's the point if he is perfect and I am not? Without a doubt, the perfect penitence of Jesus in our place does show us that we are not the most important actor in our story with God. The stability of your relationship to God does not depend fundamentally on you. A stable, secure relationship with God has been given to you in Jesus' perfect relationship to God for you. But the whole reason God gives you the gift of that relationship is so that you may participate in it. Remember, God desires a relationship of mutuality, a relationship with persons, not puppets. And in Christ, we are given a stable relationship with God in which we have the space to become people who relate to him willingly from the heart. And that's precisely what you are learning to do every day of your lives with Jesus. It's what you're learning to do whenever you do anything with God in the name of his Son. Believe, repent, pray, listen, worship, serve, obey, love. It's what we are learning to do here, right now, in this place. By God's grace, we are participating, however imperfectly, in Jesus' perfect relationship to God as his Son. Our relationship to God isn't ours, not originally. It's a relationship that Jesus has shared with us, made available to us, and in a way that addresses all our sins and weaknesses and imperfections. And that's a freeing truth. Throughout our lives, we experience the rise and fall, the ebb and flow of communion with God. Sometimes we feel a wonderful sense of his nearness. At other times, we wonder where he's gone. But that ever-changing experience of communion with God is rooted in an unchanging union with God. And that union with God is irrevocably ours in Christ. Your actions do not carry the burden of creating and sustaining a perfect relationship with God. But they are real ways of participating in a perfect relationship. The Son's perfect relationship with the Father in the Spirit. So we participate. And as we participate, Jesus' relationship to God that he shares with us gradually transforms us. And makes us more and more like him. That's a lifelong process. And like Luther says, it's one that involves repentance every step of the way. But one day, in the fullness of God's kingdom, we will finally arrive at the point where C.S. Lewis's paradox applies just as much to us as it does to Jesus. One day, you and I will be capable of perfect repentance, precisely when we're no longer in need of it. But this need not trouble us in the meantime. For Jesus Christ, the perfect penitent, is already perfect for us. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we thank you for the immeasurable gift of your grace given to us in your Son. We thank you that you welcome us as your sons and daughters in a stable relationship of perfection and holiness, of goodness and beauty that is not rooted in our ability to be perfect for you, but in our union with Christ, the Son in whom you are well pleased. I pray especially, Father, that for those of us whose life is a continual struggle of doubting your love towards us, your desire for us, because we are so aware of our weaknesses and imperfections and uncertainties, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see your grace revealed in the gift of your Son, that you know our weaknesses and needs and have provided for us perfectly in him. And may we experience, as our lives continue in Christ, the transforming power of your Spirit as we grow in likeness to him. And may we grow in our joy to know the love that you have for us. Please be with us as we continue in worship and as we go forth from this place. We ask in the name of your perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.